If you please open your Bibles to James chapter 5, starting in verse 13, we'll be looking at the last paragraphs of the book of James. As Christians, we have to remember we walk before God. The most important part of our lives is that spiritual aspect of our life. The fact that we have eternal life and that we belong to God. And as such, we need to remember all of the time that we're in God's presence. And in every situation, we need to go to God. And in this passage here, James talks about all sorts of different situations in our lives. And in these situations, we are to reach out toward God. If we're suffering, we're to pray. If we're cheerful, we're to sing praises. We're giving thanks to God. We're acknowledging God in our suffering. We're acknowledging God in our happiness. We acknowledge God in our sickness. We call for others to come, elders to come, and we pray for them. And we pray to God for healing. If we find that we are falling away, if we find that we have sins that we need to deal with, we ask God for help and we ask others for help. But always, in whatever situation we find, we are to have a Godward direction, a Godward appeal. In some cases, we help one another make this Godward appeal and Godward reconciliation. In others, we ourselves do it. And I think that's a theme that goes through this passage, and I'd like to develop that. Something else I'd like to say by way of introduction also is a lot of these verses are used in all sorts of strange different ways. And we can't go into all of the different ways these verses are used and explain them all in 20 minutes to a half hour. So we'll have to save that for a class, or we can get together in private and discuss it. But I may touch on some of these things, but I'm going to try to give you the general thrust of everything and the way I understand it and the way I believe is the most logical about what James is getting at here. Reaching out to God is worthwhile because God is God and we're His people. And I think that if we get anything from what is said this morning or read this morning, I hope that's what we get. And we're motivated to go ahead and reach out to Him when everything is right and when everything seems to be wrong. Let's start. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. No matter what situation we're in, we acknowledge God. We acknowledge God's presence. If we're in trouble, if we're suffering, if we're in pain, whether it's our fault or whether it's not our fault, whether our suffering is spiritual or whether our suffering is physical, it doesn't matter. We pray because God hears, and He's going to develop this theme in a little bit. And if we're cheerful, well, then we don't have to worry about anything. We don't talk to God. Oh, yes, we do. We give Him thanks because He's the one who gives us the cheer and gives us the joy. He's the one who gives us the reason for living. He's the one who gives us the hope. He's the one who gives us the forgiveness. He's the one who gives us the breath of life. And we owe Him our thanks. And our thanks ought to come from welling deep within us. And the best way you can do that is with song. We do that here on Sunday, but we ought to be able to do that all of the time, shouldn't we? When we are happy, we ought to sing to Him. We ought to be part of our nature. That's what they do in heaven. We're so happy it all wells up in everybody's heart. And there's a continual praise. And that's the picture. Now, in the next section, it gets a little bit tricky. We talk about several different things all at once. And they're interleaved. And it's kind of hard for me to describe. And I'm going to describe some of the extremes to which people go. And I'll try to get the thrust of what is happening and what we should be doing. He talks about if somebody's sick. Well, let me read it, and then I'll try to sort out the threads here. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There are a lot of things mixed together here, and if we just cling on to one phrase, we may distort things considerably, and we have to be careful about it. What he is saying in general is that prayer works, quoting Mike. Prayer does work. It does work, and this is the emphasis. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. If anyone's sick, call for the elders. And what are they supposed to do? Pray. And his main thrust is what? The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Prayer is worth it. Prayer works. That's the idea. And that's the theme. And what are they praying for? Well, they're praying for the healing of the person who they came to visit. But they may also be praying for the forgiveness of the person whom they came to forgive to visit. Sometimes, and I don't know if it's ever happened with you, but sometimes when you're sick, and really badly sick, you start thinking in terms of, well, what did I do to deserve this? And you have a list of things. Right? Things that you've never dealt with. Sins that you have never really acknowledged, but now that you almost seem like you're on your deathbed, you're ready to, you know, throw some things overboard that ought to have been thrown overboard years ago. And you have to deal with guilt, not just the sickness of illness, but the sickness of guilt. And what do you do with all of this? Well, what's the pathway to forgiveness? The pathway to forgiveness is repentance and confession and prayer. You're a Christian, that's the way it goes, isn't it? If you sin, and who do you confess to? Now here's where all things go screwy. When you go into this passage and people start looking at just little pieces, you say, well, you confess to the elders, and that means you confess to the priest. Well, wait a minute. Now, elders are priests, all right, and so are the rest of us. All of God's people are priests, holy to God. The universal priesthood of God's people is the only priesthood God instituted. God is the high priest. Elders are guys who put their pants on one leg at a time like everybody else. They're men who have an acknowledged level of spiritual maturity whose qualities match those that have been given in the Bible, who have been chosen to help lead the church, to help shepherd God's people. People who are able to teach God's word faithfully, and they're the kind of people that are going to give good advice. What do I do? How do I get back right with God? I did this, I did that. What can I do? How can I know that I'm forgiven? A lot of times people feel guilty about stuff they don't have to feel guilty about. It's false guilt. Sometimes it's real guilt, and they have to acknowledge it. But sometimes people need encouragement to go ahead and confess. Sometimes people need teaching in order to help fix things. Okay, now that you've acknowledged this sin, how do you put things right? That's what having the elders there to talk with is all about. But it's not an exclusive elders thing, because later on he says, confess your sins to one another. Wait a minute. Who is it? To the elders or to one another? Well, if you put your feet, both feet on the elders, then you have a special class of people that you only confess to those people. And I believe that's wrong. And that's an exaggeration. And what ends up happening is you have a subclass of Christians And it's to them that you become, they become the go-between between you and God. And that is not the case. We're supposed to pray for one another, and that means we as Christians in general pray for one another. We as Christians generally pray for one another's sins, one another's sicknesses. But the elders have a special qualification to be able maybe to do counseling and helping. If you say, well, we confess our sins to one another, we have to be careful that we don't institutionalize gossip. Because everybody does not need to know everybody else's sin, no matter what. And in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus is talking about forgiveness and about going to somebody who sins against you, he says, if your brother sins against you, go to him in private. Rebuke him in private. And if he repents, you have won your brother. And that's where it stops. You've won your brother. We confess our sins to the person that we have offended. We always have to confess our sins to God because he's always the one who is offended when we sin. We always have to admit that we have sinned to ourselves. We can't lie to ourselves pretending that sin isn't sin. Otherwise, we're going to be in tough shape. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, God is just and righteous to forgive us our sins. We have to admit that we're sinners. We have to admit that we are sinning. We have to be honest with ourselves, first of all, and with God. And sometimes it takes people to help urge it out of us. Sometimes it takes a counselor or a spiritual guide that an elder or somebody who is mature in Christ will help you with. It doesn't just have to be an elder. It can be a trustworthy friend in Christ who you know is reliable with God's word. But elders would be a good choice. I think that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. There is a room for privacy. If you've sinned against a particular individual, you confess to God, you admit it yourself, you confess to God, but you also ask that person for forgiveness. There's no special class of forgiver in the church as in being the confessor. If you've broken the law, don't expect the church to be covering up law-breaking. If you've committed murder, if you've committed child abuse, if you've robbed a bank, don't expect the church to hide that under the guise of clerical privileges or anything like that. You've broken the law. You have a responsibility to the law, and well, you need to confess to a policeman. And maybe you need somebody to give you the courage to go ahead and do that. But we're not in the business of having a separate judicial system either. So we need to be careful how we use this passage. And I think the proper way is, well, who's sinned, who is sinned against, and then figure out who needs to be confessed to. And sometimes talking with a mature Christian who knows when to keep his mouth zipped and who knows when to open his mouth is one of the better things you can do. Who would give you good advice on how to deal with it. And I think that's what's going on here. So, you have a spiritual issue. Maybe it's a sin that just won't go away and you can't handle it for yourself and you need strength. Well, you go to your brothers and sisters who you know can give you strength, who won't participate in it with you, or who won't use it as a cause of mockery or use it in an immature way, but help you in a mature way overcome what you're struggling with. He talks about here, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The sinner who turns away from his sins and turns toward God is having his sins forgiven and his life begin all over again. And what a wonderful thing it is for a faithful Christian to be able to help somebody who's fallen away come back. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to be able to do that. And so here's a guy who's sick, And maybe he needs to confess. Maybe there's a guilty conscience involved, and here's his opportunity to talk it out. Or maybe he is. Maybe he's just fine, but he wants the prayers. Well, yeah. Well, that's what we should do. We pray for one another. That's what our prayer list and the inside of our bulletin is about, you know. We call each other and say, hey, so-and-so needs some prayers. They ask for some prayers. We go and visit hospitals. We go and visit people who are sick, and we pray for them. And that's what he's talking about here. But if you look at it, word for word, sometimes you might think, well, wait a minute, isn't there some kind of miraculous ritual going on here? And I know people sometimes have turned this into a miraculous ritual. You get the special people of the church with the special oil, and you anoint the person in a ritual way, and they say the special prayer, and everything's supposed to be just fine. I think it's a misrepresentation of what's going on here. It's a misrepresentation of what the elders are. And it's just an extreme that I think doesn't fit the passage. If it were guaranteed that the prayer of the elders and anointing of oil, we'll talk about anointing of oil in a minute, was going to save a sick person, how come there aren't any 2,000-year-old people? I mean, think about it. I mean, so-and-so back in the first century is on his deathbed, right? The elders come in, they anoint him with oil, they pray over him, he gets better. He gets another 10 years, and he gets sick, and he's on his deathbed. And the elders come in, and they get the oil, and they pray the prayer, and they put the oil on him, and he gets better. How come there aren't 2,000-year-old people? Well, God doesn't answer prayers like a vending machine. And we can't think in terms of prayer and ritual as being a means to manipulate God. And the extreme, one of the extremes about prayer that people have is to think that somehow by what we do and what we say, we put a binding on God and we make God do what we want him to do. And we have this expectation that, wow, if Jack prays for him, he'll be better. Well, maybe, maybe not. It depends on the God we're praying to. It doesn't depend on the person who's doing the praying. And we forget. And one of the keys that helps me is the word Father. We're not trying to manipulate a machine. And if we don't get the candy bar out, we give it a good shake and it pops out. We're talking to a being, a person. We're talking to a father. We're talking to a father who has his own plans, his own will. And he has a love for us. And he cares about us. And this is the middle. I'll talk about that in a minute. I want to get the other extreme before, and then I'll come back. The other extreme is, well, why bother praying if God has his own will? He's going to do what his will is. And we're told if we pray according to his will, it'll be done. So what? If he's going to do it anyway, why bother praying? I think James is counteracting that philosophy here. James is counteracting that idea, that fatalistic idea. Well, God's going to do whatever he wants to do, so why bother praying? And James is saying, don't have that attitude. I want you to really understand that prayer influences God. And I want you to expect that influence to be there when you pray. I think that's the direction James is coming from. I think James is trying to get us to have confidence that God hears our prayer. We ought not to be so arrogant as to think our prayer forces God to do what we want him to do, which is perhaps what we might be misled to thinking if we view it in a mechanical sort of a way. But he does want us to be convinced that God listens. God does listen. And I've got proof for that many times, and we all have proof for that personally. But also, well, let's take a look at Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 38, I preached on this a year or two ago, this particular passage. I just want to remind you of it, but it's a perfect example of this. And we're talking about a sick man on his deathbed. The prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah was sick. He had some kind of infection, a boil or something, and he was going to die. They didn't have penicillin or anything like that, and he was going to die. And God told Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, "You're going to die, Isaiah. This thing's going to kill you. Get your house in order." And what did Hezekiah do? Now, Hezekiah was a righteous man. He was the best king, one of the best kings that Israel ever had. He met up to David's standards, and that was pretty rare. And so Hezekiah, verse 2, Isaiah 38, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And I'll just paraphrase, essentially he begged God not to take his life. And you know what God did? I mean, God told him through a prophet, "You're going to die. This sickness is going to kill you." And then Hezekiah prayed to God. And then God looked at his calendar and he looked at his schedule and figured out how the world was going to run if he changed his mind. And he said, "You know what? I think I can give you another 15 years and make everything work out." And so he sent Isaiah back saying, "Hezekiah, I heard your prayer. God's going to give you 15 more years of life." And that's what God did. Prayer can change God's mind. Prayer doesn't guarantee it will change God's mind. But God is willing to consider alternatives. And it's worth it to ask, isn't it? You bet it's worth it to ask. And that's what James is saying. You want to be healed? Ask. What does the healing? Not the gift of healing. The gifts of healing were not a qualification of being an elder. The qualification of being an elder was being a righteous man. And the prayer of a righteous man is effective. And prayer is effective because God hears and God has power. And that's the way it works. And for me to understand it, the best way I can understand it is just the word Father. The word Father that we use when we pray. We have a Father who loves us. Now, our earthly fathers may or may not love us. But we have a heavenly Father who does love us and who wants what's best for us. And we have to realize that He knows what's best for us. And so we always say, "Thy will be done." We submit to Him because we trust Him that He will do what's best overall for us and for His other children and what His plan for the universe. But we also know that if we ask for something, He'll look at His calendar and see if He can do it and oblige us. And why not ask? We should ask. And we should ask expecting Him to hear. And I think that's what James is really getting at here. When you go to pray for something, go praying, expecting that God will say yes, that He can say yes. Not in a, "Well, if you say no, I'm going to be all in a snit and I'm going to walk away from you forever." But know that He's going to do what He will do, and He's going to take seriously what you want. And we ought to have that kind of confidence when we approach God in prayer. And that, I think, is the kind of prayer that the elders are being urged to make, that we are urged to make for one another. Now, as far as the anointing of oil, on the one hand, some say this is a ritual thing. Arguing against that, the word anoint here is not typically the word that's used for a ritual anointing. It's the word commonly used for smearing or applying. It's what people do when they would anoint their head with oil before they went out on the town. We'd say we put the Brill cream on, or polish the dome or whatever. But or he could be talking about the application of oil as a remedy. You would anoint the guy's chest with Vapo Rub, okay? They had a limited means of medications back then, and one of the things that they did was anoint people with oil. And one of the things that elders do when they go to visit is to tend to the needs of those they visit. And so, you need the vapor rub, you give them the vapor rub. If they need a shave and a haircut, maybe that's what you give them. Maybe they need some, maybe in anticipation of their recovery. You clean them up and dress them up. And those, I think, are more likely possibilities than the idea of some kind of a ritualistic, mechanical ritual that's supposed to do something, put God in that person in God's favor. And I think that's the kind of thing that's going on here. That it's the prayer that is meant for the healing because it's God's power that is meant for the healing. That the anointing has to do with either medicinal purposes or personal hygiene purposes as part of the comfort of the person that you're visiting. And I believe that's what he's talking about here. Don't have enough time to go into that too much more. If we have questions about it, we can talk about it later. But it's the prayer, it's the reaching out to God that counts. And that's what I want everybody to get. We need to be reaching out to God all of the time. When we're drifted away from God, we need to reach out even more than ever. We may need help. We may need a guide to help us back. We may be afraid, and we may need somebody to put their arm around us to help us walk back to God and get right with God. And that's good. We can do that. We can do that for one another. And if you're in that situation, we can do that for you now. We can help bring you back to God by encouraging you to acknowledge your sins before men and before God and ask for forgiveness. We can pray on your behalf for your struggles. And you can pray on your own behalf for your struggles. And we can sing for joy for one another as well. And really, that's the invitation for this morning. If you have needs to bring before God and you want the church to intercede for you and with you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.